This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Philippians. Paul is going to bring us a message out of Philippians chapter 1. We are at verse 8. Verse 9. We'll be reading verses 9 through 11. If you're using one of the Blue Pew Bibles, it's on page 980. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this prayer from Paul. And we pray for your servant Paul here, that as he brings your word and opens it up to our hearts and our minds, that we would hear what you would have for us to hear. So God, we pray that you would use Paul for your glory, that you would just spend him this morning, and that we would hear from you. We pray, Lord, that the words he speaks would truly be your words impressed upon his heart for us this morning. So speak to us, Lord. And we pray that what you reveal to us today will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're just charging through this epistle, aren't we? There's so much in this introduction that it's really would be an injustice to what Paul is saying here just to kind of gloss over these verses. They really are full of instruction and important truths for us, which is why I'm taking my time to go through them. We've seen in the introduction that Paul is very fond of this church at Philippi. And there's a lot of, you know, personal greeting involved here. It's not like in Galatians, if you read Galatians, you can see a contrast straight away there. Galatians, he's going after them. I mean, right from the get-go. Here, there are going to be problems that he's going to have to deal with, and yet he obviously feels a great deal of connection with this church, with this fellowship. And in verse 4, for example, he starts off saying that he prays for them, and that when he does pray for them, that he makes mention of them with joy. That means they bring joy to him in his prison cell in Rome. They're the kind of church, therefore, that reminds him of the fact that even though he is unable to go anywhere, he's confined, God is not confined. And God continues to work with his people. And in verse 6, of course, that truth is brought out very clearly when he says that he who began a good work in you, that's God, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God can be counted on to bring our salvation to its proper fulfillment and conclusion. And yet, we must not think that that puts us on autopilot. If God is going to do it all, if God's going to make sure of it, then we don't need to do anything. And this prayer, therefore, is important for us to kind of consider and to meditate on, because what Paul is asking for in this petition is that the Philippian Christians do not just rest on their laurels, that they don't just be content with where they are and with the praise of God and with putting a little glow in the apostle's heart, that they continue, that they move on, because there is always a movement onward in the spiritual life. We've never arrived. If we are halfway to arriving, we realize how far away we are from arriving. It's only those people really that, that are not considering the immensity of the gospel, the immensity of the work of the Holy Spirit, who think that they have made it as a Christian. Folks, we haven't made it as a Christian at all. I mean, really, you know, we're still pretty close. We're much closer to the starting line than we are to the finishing line, as far as our efforts are concerned, you know. And people who know us will be quick to point that out to us as well. We know in our heart of hearts, but for the grace of God, there go we. You know, we just not very good without God and His Word, which is why the focus needs to be on the Word. It's why the gathering of the church is so important. It is why the preaching of the Word is paramount. It's why truth must be allowed to say what it says, go where it wants to go, and we need to listen to it and follow it at all times. Living in an age when truth is questioned, foremost in our universities. You know, and we pay people through our tax dollars, we pay people to teach young people, the next generation, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, then where can you find truth? Not out there. Must be in here. You know, there used to be something called objective and subjective. Objective is something that's out there and real, whether you believe it or not, you know? Like, your house is on fire. I don't believe it. No, it's really on fire, you know? I mean, it's an objective truth. Nowadays, that kind of common sense truth is questioned. And it's now all about me. It's all about how I feel. And you're not allowed to make me feel bad. Because I have my truth and you have your truth. And you're not allowed to make me feel bad. You can see that that is a recipe for disaster for the future. And by the way, the chickens are only just coming home to roost, I'm afraid, in our society. The society that thinks like that. I read an article this morning about somebody saying that babies should be asked before we change their diapers. You know, because they're woke. This is the absurdity that we face. And so what Paul prays here is very important for us to understand. It's very important for us to contemplate as God's people. What does he say? What does he pray for them? Well, in verse 9 here, this prayer is that your love may abound more and more. And then he adds, with knowledge and all discernment, knowledge and discernment. So I want to really park on those words this morning. I'll say something also about the other verses, but this is where I think the meat of the passage is. First of all, Paul is praying for the love of the saints, that your love may abound more and more. Notice the bad grammar. Notice the bad grammar. Abound more and more. It comes out more in the Greek, and it's basically that Paul is deliberately saying that love can know no bounds. Love should be able to break out of whatever confines we have it in. Love should be able to dictate our lives. Now, when I say that, you know, everybody in the world will say, yeah, true, that's great. But Paul means something very specific by love. So we need to dial that back. We need to understand what Paul means by love here. And you don't do it, by the way, by just going to a Greek lexicon. You do it by understanding the concept of love in the ancient world. The concept of love actually as it's understood in the history of Western tradition. Sacrificing love. Love that puts the other person ahead of you. A love that puts a value and an estimate on another person, and that value and that estimate is above the value and the estimate they put on themselves. Now, that kind of definition of love straight away excludes the idea, this kind of ephemeral view of love, of just everybody feeling good about everybody else and letting live and let live and letting everybody do what they want to do without any examination or thought. The love that Paul wants for the Philippian church, the love that God wants in this church, is a love that comes obviously through God because it reflects God. God, I remind you, is love. That's in the Bible. God is love. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's just this big kiss? God is just this big, ushy, wushy, cushy, mushy deity up there that just wants to kind of wrap his arms around you, and boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and let's just forget about all of that, those things you've done wrong, because I affirm you and I think you're great, and just come on into heaven and let me just spoil you for the rest of eternity. Is that? No, that is not the idea of God. God is not like that, because God is just. And God's love is just. God does not love the devil. God does not like the children of the devil. God does not like evil. He does not like inflicting suffering and pain on others. He does not like pride and selfishness and covetousness and envy. God does not like ungodliness. God does not like impurity. God does not like the things that very often the world thinks are great and cool. God says, no, they're not great and cool. They might make certain people feel okay for a while, but these are destructive things. These are things that erode away the soul of the individual and erode away the soul of society. They are not good. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, love rejoices in the truth. The truth is always good. So when it says God is love, it means that God, yes, this is an amazing thing, God, yes, will put you ahead of his own concerns. Think about that. Will put you ahead of his own concerns. Not ahead of his own glory, because that's going to be the way that the prayer concludes. But how does God humble himself to put us ahead of his own concerns, as it were. I'm using rather clumsy language, but I'm doing that so that we can understand something about God here. How does he put us sinners first before himself? I'm sorry? Yeah, I mean, crucifixion. How about that? How about crucifixion? In fact, before we get to crucifixion, how about what the Bible calls incarnation? That's just a big word for the fact that God became man. The creator became a creature. Lived among men. Philippians 2 is going to deal with this in detail, and we're going to look at that great passage. But love is demonstrated. The love that God is demonstrated in what God does, in what God did, and it's pure, and it's holy, and it's selfless, and it's beautiful. And it's that love, not the Beatles kind of love, that Paul is talking about here. He is talking about the fact that this pure love may abound more and more. So it's a particular kind of love. And he links it with knowledge. Notice that. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Two things here, therefore. Knowledge, that is, knowing things about things, and discernment, having insight, having some perception of reality. So, well, let's look at these two things. First of all, that love is connected with knowledge. My prayer, Lord willing, is to do a series of sermons, probably not this year, I don't know, on love. I've been doing quite a lot of study on it, and I want to present some sermons on love, because love is misunderstood, and it's so powerful, it is so grand, it's such a glorious thing, and it's at the center of, you know, what the gospel is, that it's important that we understand it as Christians, and we have a Christian view of love. So that's in the future, Lord willing. But one thing that is very important to understand about love is that it knows. Love is not ignorant. Love is not ignorant. Now, there are reasons for this. First of all, if love is ignorant, then it cannot be just. Do you see that? If love doesn't know something, it can't be just. It has to know that it's okay to show affection in this direction. It must know that it's okay to affirm in this direction or to save in this direction. It must be able to discern good and evil. It must be able to locate where the will of God is being done and where the will of the flesh and the will of the devil is being done. It is not indiscriminate. Love knows. So when it says God is love, that is and should be connected in our understandings to the fact that God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing, yet God is love. So God knew you before you knew him. Yes? I mean, he wouldn't be God if you knew him before he knew you. God knew you were a sinner before you knew you were a sinner. And God sent his own son into the world to die an excruciating death for your sins so that he would pay the price that you couldn't pay for those sins. Love knows. Do you see? And whoever believes that God did that in Jesus Christ, then God is just in showering that person, you and I who have trusted in Jesus, with his love forever. But for those people that refuse, those people that obstruct, those people that ignore, God is just also in not showing them anything but the opposite of love. They've rejected the love of God, so he shows them the opposite of that, which is his wrath forever. I hope that we understand that. Now, that is not saying, by the way, please don't make a logical jump here, an illogical jump. Just because God can do that doesn't mean you can do that. Okay? You are to hate the things God hates, but you are not to hate people. Okay? You have been commanded by the God who is love to love your enemies. Okay? That's most important that we understand that as Christians. Christians, if they're going to be the kind of Christians that Paul wants the Philippian church to be here, have got to put other people, whether they are your kind of people or not, whether they believe what you believe or not, they've got to be put ahead of you. You got to love them. That doesn't mean, please don't think that you have got to be naive and stupid, because love is not ignorant, but it does mean that you've got to be genuine. The church has not always done that very well, especially to certain sectors of the community. We must be like that without necessarily agreeing with their lifestyle or with their choices. We're not going to move on that, but we still value them as human beings and as people for whom Christ died. That kind of love should abound more and more. That kind of love within the community of Christ can abound more and more. This can be a more loving church. I can be a more loving person. I can know things about people which will inform the way that my love is seen, or the way my love is dispensed, as it were, towards that person or another person. But it should never stop my love going out to a person. There are people. Because we're people, you know. I mean, we just are the way that we are. So, there may be people on this side of the room that don't get on so well with people on this side of the room. I don't see it in this church, but there may be, yes. Or that may arise. If and when that happens, you must never forsake love to each other. You are never off the hook for showing love, for valuing that person more than you value yourself. Letting them see something of Christ in you that's not you, but Christ in you, working his work through you. So love is to abound. Love is not to be ignorant. Love always knows. So you know something about your wife. You know a bunch of stuff about your wife. And not everything you know about your wife fills you with, you know, happy thoughts. You know? And, or, you know, you don't always glow when you think about certain aspects of your wife and her characteristics and her behavior, and maybe what she's done in the past or whatever. You know, she's hurt you in the past. or whatever. You know those things. Good. Because love is not ignorant. Love doesn't cast that aside, but love comes through anyway. Do you see? Particularly, husbands, me too, when you've been commanded by God to love your wives. But wives, I know there are things about, it's hard to believe, I know, but there are things about your husband, I'm sure, one or two things, a couple of things, maybe three, that really, really annoy you about your husband, okay? Like, why does he always forget? You know, why can't I give him three things to do? Or at least two things to do. Why doesn't he see that I need to talk to him? Okay? Why doesn't he, instead of saying yes at the end of every sentence I utter, or nodding, why does he just shut up and listen? And show me by looking at me that he's actually paying attention. There may be a couple of ladies here in this room that might relate to that. These things, you know. These things, certainly, we need to improve on as guys, and many more things too. Yet love must overcome that. Your love must overcome that. Your love is a commitment. The love that's spoken about here is not, first and foremost, a feeling. It is in the world. Okay? So on your movies and so on, I know you watch the chick flicks and you watch the love stories and so on, or you read these romantic things. I mean, guys like some of this stuff too. And it's always, you well up in, there's an emotion that comes up, you know, when finally the two lovers who've been separated and torn asunder and so on, and everything's gone wrong for their relationship, and finally at the end of the movie, they, you know, things go right. And they kiss and they get married and they live happily ever after. But that's not what love is, first and foremost. Love is not an emotion. Love is not even an affection. That's not what that word means, first and foremost. It means a commitment. It means pushing through despite what you know. It means putting that person ahead of you despite how they annoy you or frustrate you. You will find if you do that, not putting yourself first, but putting them first, actually being more like Christ than like yourself, following his intuitions rather than your own intuitions, you will see how transformative that can be, both for you and for your loved one, or your relationships generally. That kind of love God wants to abound. He says it's to be knowledgeable, but it's also to be discerning. Notice that. Your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You're to have perception, insight, wisdom in the way that you love. I could say quite a bit about this in the future, I hope to. But I'll just say this, and maybe you can relate to this. Wisdom doesn't come naturally to us. Okay? Foolishness comes naturally to us. Doing things our own way, trying to figure it out without God. Blundering through life. And wisdom very often is counterintuitive because of that. Okay? We want to stick up for ourselves, for example. Wisdom says, humble yourself. We want God to act now on our behalf. Wisdom says, wait upon the Lord and rest in the Lord. Wisdom wants a clear error, a clear fault, or even a sin that we see in a husband and a wife or in our kids. We want it to be understood, seen, admitted, repented of, cast away behind them. We see it so clearly, why don't they see it? Wisdom says, why don't you take the plank out of your own eye first? And then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye, your son's eye, your daughter's eye, your wife's eye, your friend's eye, your enemy's eye. It's to be discerning. See, there's a lot to love, isn't there? It's powerful. It's powerful. But let it be the real thing. Let it be the love of God that is in you and working through you, and it will do these transformative things in you and with other people. If it's the love of the world, it won't do any of those things. You'll just feel good now and again. You'll feel warm towards that person now and again. And in the worst and most, it's valid, but it's kind of the worst view of it. It's the narrowest view of it, I should say. You might feel sexually attracted to that person. But that's not what's being spoken of here. There's something greater than all of that. Love and knowledge lead us to a true assessment. A true assessment. Not just of other people, but of things that matter. If we allow love with all of the things that it brings with it, if we allow it to dictate our hearts and our minds, the way that we are towards others, we will see that we will be in a position, in a place, where we can actually assess and understand the world around us better and how to live as God's people within this world. How to choose what is right. How to avoid what is evil. How to choose what is best rather than what is just good, but second best. How to discern the truth and to something that sounds like the truth because it's got a little bit of truth in it. This is what Paul wants for the Philippian church. This is what God wants in this church. So that you may approve what is excellent. Do you see? Without this love, this knowledgeable and this insightful love of which he speaks in verse 9, how on earth are they going to be in a position to approve what God calls excellent? They're not, are they? You know this about yourself. When you've got one foot firmly planted in the world, yes, it's well and truly stuck in the world. You know that your ability to discern God's will, to understand the truths of Scripture and how they are different than the values of the world, becomes what? Blurred, mired. You're not quite sure what to do. you're not quite sure what God's will is. Why? Because you've got one ear that's listening to the world, you know, through the TV set or through records you're listening to or whatever it might be. Films that you're watching, people you're hanging around. And by the way, that's all okay. I mean, providing there's some common sense there, that's all okay. But both ears, both eyes need to be on God's truth so that our minds and our hearts are directed by God's truth. So that our motives are pure. And so that we really do, when we see the good things of God, the things that matter above things like fame and money, popularity and coolness and being woke and all the rest of it, that those things are not important. The things that matter are actually identified by Paul at the end of this letter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. I'll read the list for you. These are the things that are excellent, okay? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There are many excellent and laudable things that God has put in the world. And yet we often choose other things to think about, don't we? To ponder about, to listen to. And then we wonder why we find it so hard to really approve what God calls good. And the word approve there is to make an assessment of something. Come to a conclusion about something. This really is good. Truth is really good, always. Even when it hurts. Even when my emotions are tied up in it and my emotions don't like the truth. Even when something that I've set my heart on runs into the truth and comes out second best. That you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's not that, please don't misunderstand this, it's not that Paul is saying that if you continue to abound more and more in love and these things increase in your life, which is Christian growth, it's the fruit of the Spirit and so on, that by the end of your life or near the end of your life, you're going to be so much like Christ, you know, that you can be called pure and perfect in every way. He's not saying that, okay? If you think he's saying that, you'll get to the end of your life and realize, you know, shock, horror, you're nowhere near it. What he's saying is that this motivation, this set of goals, this mindset is the thing that God wants to see in you. So that at the day of Christ, when Christ comes back, he sees that you have fought this battle with the world, that you have understood what the temptations and the entrapments of the world are, and you have chosen the good things, the virtuous things. You have chosen the way of wisdom. You have chosen the way of biblical love. Why do all of this? Why do all of this? Well, it's not in here. He'll talk about it elsewhere. But you'll be rewarded by God if you live the way that Paul wants you to live here. But the reason that he brings up, which is the overall, it's the biggest reason, it's the best reason, is that this reflects the glory and praise of God. Your life, which is here and, flits upon the pages of history for a few years, ought to be a life that is reflective of the glory of your God. Your life should be for the glory of God and for the praise of God. So should mine. And a life that reflects this sort of abounding love, this sort of knowledgeable and perceptive love, with a true assessment of what matters, and a proper prioritization of these things in your life. When Christ returns, and when Christ sets up his judgment seat, and when Christ calls you up and me up, his evaluation will be based on our evaluation of what he said. This is what biblical love is all about. Remember how I started the message? God is love, and God put our interests above his own, and that's the symbol of it. It hurt. It was humiliating. It was degrading. It was inauspicious. It was misunderstood. It is still misunderstood. But God put us ahead of himself because that was what love does. It was knowledgeable, it was discerning, it was pure, it was blameless, it was full of righteousness, and it gave glory to God. Oh, the people around the cross didn't see any glory in it at all. They saw another failure expiring in agony on the cross. That's what they saw. There was no halo around his head. There were no angels fluttering overhead. None of that. There was just darkness. There was agony. There was crying. There was whooping and hollering and rejoicing. There was baying for blood. There was anger. There were all of these human emotions around the cross. And yet, God was glorified. If we are looking to glorify God and also get the plaudits from the world and the approval of the world, or feel good in the crowd that we're around, then very often we're going to miss the glory of God. Why? Because we do not have a heart full of God's love, which would train our thoughts, train our understandings of what really matters and what doesn't matter very much at all. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I pray that you would bless this message. Help us, Lord, to abound in your love. Help it to do its work in our lives. Father, when we fail, help us to pick ourselves up and know, Lord, that you're always there to give us more chances. You're always there leading the way and helping us every step. But Lord, our lives are not to be on autopilot. Our lives are to be led in full knowledge of what you require for us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.